Well, good evening, brethren. Glad to be here and glad we could spend some time over the Word of God tonight. I've had this psalm on my heart here for a little while, so would like to take a brief look at it. My intention is to probably comment on most of the verses, and there's going to be a series of slides, as you know, just kind of illustrating some of the general thoughts that I believe we see in each one of these verses here tonight. I will be referencing other scriptures as well, so whether you have a Bible or not, that's fine. I will read them, and hopefully the Lord will bless our time. So Psalm 16, it's a beautiful psalm, certainly a psalm that many of us are familiar with, and I believe what we can see in this psalm are some characteristic features of our Lord Jesus in his humanity. As you see from the first slide, I guess if we were to put a title above this psalm, that might be it. This psalm is also known as a messianic psalm, and I know sometimes we might throw these terms out there and make the assumption that people know what we're talking about, but that might be a bit presumptuous. So I think before we get into the psalm itself, I think it would be prudent to identify and clarify and define what is a messianic psalm. So what you can see here in this slide is a very brief, simple explanation, I believe, of what a messianic psalm is. It really is a reference. A messianic psalm is a psalm that is in reference to our Lord Jesus as Messiah and quoted in the New Testament. That's what really constitutes a messianic psalm. Now, just to clarify, the whole psalm, as we know, is not quoted in the New Testament, but a certain portion of the psalm, a verse or two, may be quoted in the New Testament as it directly relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see in this slide here that these are the various messianic psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. And this really was courtesy of our brother Bruce Anstey. I took it from his pamphlet on the placement of the Psalms in prophecy, and it's found on page 10. You'll find at the end of these slides that this same slide will be brought up again, but something will be added. There will be the New Testament references brought in beside each psalm so that if you're so inclined, you can take this away and make it your own personal study if you so choose. But for those who are just phoning in and may not be on the internet and able to see what we're seeing here, I'll just list off what these psalms are. So again, these are messianic psalms. So that it starts with Psalm 2, his eternal sonship; Psalm 104, his creatorship; Psalm 40, his incarnation and faithful service; Psalm 91, his sinless humanity; Psalm 41, his betrayal; Psalm 102, his anticipative suffering in Gethsemane; Psalm 69, his martyrdom suffering; Psalm 22, his atoning sufferings; Psalm 31, his death; Psalm 68, his ascension; Psalm 110, his place at the right hand of God; Psalm 97, his appearing; Psalm 45, his kingship and bridegroom of Israel; Psalm 118, the cornerstone of the newly restored nation; Psalm 18, the conversion of the Gentiles; Psalm 117, his praise from the Gentiles; Psalm 8, his universal reign over the earth; and finally, Psalm 16, his resurrection. So these titles really sum up the, the context in which these psalms are quoted in the New Testament. It's a wonderful study, And not only are there Messianic Psalms, but there are other types of Psalms that we won't get into tonight, but certainly encourage all of us to take up the Book of Psalms in terms of a comprehensive study. It's very edifying and very full. We know the Psalms are in their context, they have a future application to the Jews, to Israel, and the future crisis that that they will be going through in the tribulation period, and what is brought in the prophetic outline of things with respect to the indignation in the millennium and so on. It's not my purpose tonight to focus in on those things, as wonderful as they are as a study. But we do know that the Psalms also speak of our Lord Jesus, as we've just outlined here in these Messianic Psalms. And they have direct application to the person of himself. And that's my exercise tonight, is to take this up. Before we do, you'll notice, if you have your Bible with you, that the Psalm, at the very heading, underneath the printing of Psalm 16, you read Mikdam of David. And we might look at that and question, well, what is that? It's interesting. I mentioned just a minute ago that there are various types of Psalms, and this is you might say, two in one. It's not only a Messianic Psalm, but it is also known as a Mikdam Psalm. Now, Mikdam has been explained as meaning a golden psalm or a golden jewel, and I believe the thought behind it really is to give the thought of preciousness. And there are six of these psalms, Psalm 16, that we're going to take up tonight, but also Psalms 56 through to Psalm 60 are all designated as Mikdam Psalms. And these really signify, as I show on the slide here, those who walk in dependence on the Lord, and those who might may be experiencing trial are precious to him. Those moments of trial and faith being expressed is something that God, he puts an infinite value on it. And it's something that is extremely precious to his heart. And I know that there's probably many of our brethren on this webinar tonight, and the prayer requests expressed that we've heard of not only this week but in prior weeks, the Lord takes note of trials that we are going through, and not only that, but when he sees his children walking in faith and dependence before him, that is something that is infinitely precious. And so the Spirit of God has dubbed this a Mikdam Psalm, a golden jewel, something that is extremely precious to God. So before we get into the psalm itself, I remember a brother that comes to mind that was speaking at a conference, and I can't exactly remember the context of his message or what he was speaking on necessarily, but this really stuck with me because he referenced the Gospel of Mark. And as we all know, the four Gospels all present to us our Lord Jesus in various aspects. Matthew, he's presented to us as the King of Israel. Mark, he's presented to us as the perfect servant. Luke as the Son of Man, and the Gospel of John as the Son of God. And I remember him making this statement that I felt was so good and so needed, because he quoted Mark 1 verse 1, and he said, he read it, and he said, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And it set that verse really sets the tone for that gospel. And I know this seems a little bit disjointed, but I trust you'll follow my mindset in bringing this in, because in the Gospel of Mark, our Lord Jesus is viewed as the perfect servant. And there he is looked at in all his lowliness and his dedication to the will of God his Father, for the glory of God and for the benefit of those around him. And he summarized this, and he drew attention to this verse, and he said, you know, it's as if the Spirit of God is saying, I'm going to tell you a bit about my son. But before I do, I want you to remember that he is the Son of God. The Spirit of God immediately guards his glory and his greatness and gives testimony to his deity. And if we just linger on this briefly, I think it's so important because we're going to spend a few moments speaking about our Lord Jesus in his lowly humanity as a perfect servant, as one who came to do the will of God and who demonstrated to us what a path and a life of faith is in perfection. But I feel that we need to set the table first, so to speak, that we might remember who we're dealing with here. We are on holy ground. We are thinking of the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. It's interesting that in that first chapter in Mark's Gospel, I believe there are seven testimonies to his greatness and his glory that the Spirit of God draws our attention to. We won't notice them tonight. But immediately he guards the greatness of this incredible person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I feel that it's important that we start there, because yes, he is man. He is every bit man. He is every bit human as you and I. He has a body, a soul, and a spirit. But he was without sin. That's what sets him apart. But he is a human. Every bit human as you and I, yet without sin. But he is every bit God. He is part of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. And this is what makes this so precious and so beautiful. When we linger over the person of our Lord Jesus and we think about who he is, that he would come to meet you and me, to reach us, for God would step into his own creation to become one of us. I don't think that there is anything more momentous than that, when the Lord of glory, God himself, would step into his own creation. Certainly the cross is another momentous event, when he was despised, rejected of men, and cast out. What a Savior he is. So Psalm 16. Let's take a few moments to look at this. You'll notice that throughout these slides, I've, with the help of Mark, and thanks Mark for your great work on this, I've drawn attention to some various characteristic features of our blessed Lord that was demonstrated in his life as a man, as a perfect man, as a lowly, humble man. And in this first verse, we see a couple of them. And we've highlighted them in red. We've underlined them to bring attention, I guess, to the thrust and the theme of the verse itself. So Psalm 16:1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." I believe we see two things here. One, we see his dependence upon God his Father. And in the latter end of this verse, I believe we see his confidence in God his Father. What's interesting, if you have a new translation by Jane Darby, you would almost, if you're not looking for it, pass over it without notice. But in the very first portion of this verse where it says, "Preserve me, O God," he puts a small dot right before the O. And at the beginning, in the introductory notes of his translation, he references that, and he shows that that means that God is in the singular there. And this is very, very significant. Because here you have one person of the Godhead addressing the other, another person of the Godhead. The Father communing with the Son, or the Son rather, communing with the Father, with God. And I believe, brethren, that this was his daily prayer as man. He looked to God in complete and utter dependence, and he did nothing independently. He never made one move. Not one, without his Father's approval. You know, when I line my life up to things like this as seen in our Lord, I have to hang my head and say I fall far short. But here we see a man in perfection in the person of our Lord Jesus. And I think of that verse that we have in John's Gospel chapter 5 in relation to this. Just going to turn to it and read it here. John chapter 5 and verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." You'll find in this very portion his deity brought out, that there were those who wanted to, who were enraged with the fact that he was making himself equal with God, because he was God. And this drove them crazy. But yet, on the other hand, we see him in his humanity saying that he can do nothing of himself. And I believe this is what we have here. A perfect man in perfect dependence. And because of that perfect dependence, it led to his perfect confidence in God. Think of that verse in 1 Timothy 2:5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." What a subject, really. Here is one, in order to be a mediator, he had to place his hand on God, and he had to place his hand on man. And that's exactly what he did, because he is God and man in the same person. But what we are focusing in on tonight is the man, his humanity, Christ Jesus. What a Savior he is. What a person. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." Here I believe we see the Lord Jesus in his obedience as man and as a subject servant. You'll notice that at the start of this verse, he says, "Thou art my Lord." The Lord Jesus puts himself in that position of subjectivity. He was a subject man, a subject servant. We know those verses well, and I'd like to read them in Philippians chapter 2, where we see this incredible person taking an incredible step downward. And not just one, but I believe what we have here are seven distinct steps of the Lord Jesus as he humbles himself in his lowly obedience to become a man and enter his own creation. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, or rather end of verse 5, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I'd like to read a couple verses in connection with this in Isaiah. In Isaiah, and with respect to his place as a servant, and in Isaiah chapter 42, I believe, verse 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. He was the object of the Father's heart. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the Lord Jesus comes in as a perfect servant. We'll read in Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and so on. It's amazing to me to think of who he is and the fact that he would become a servant. You know, all the great men of this world would never take a step like this. They're not even worthy to be compared to this glorious person. He stands apart above all others. I was thinking too, with respect to his obedience, what it says, and I'll read it here in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, it says, though he were son, shouldn't have an A there. It says, though he were a son, but it's better translated, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. He grew up in this world as a little baby, as a boy, grew up to be a man, and he learned things. And you know, we just stand back and we think about this for a moment. And we think, how can this one who knows everything be in a position of a learner? How can the one who sat at Sychar's well in John 4, who is thirsty, but yet be the one that never thirsts? And on it goes, and we wonder at these things. But brethren, this is the mystery of his person. This is the God-man, our Lord Jesus. And here we see him in his perfect subjection and obedience. He says, thou art my Lord. He puts himself in the place of servitude and subjection. And he says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. It's an odd expression, you might say. What does it mean? Well, I believe it means this. That frankly, God was not in need of goodness, but we were. And he extends that goodness, those good virtues of his person to us. And it says, as the psalm goes on, it says, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent is whom, in whom is all my delight. And this reminds me of what we have in Proverbs chapter 8, which I will read just briefly here. Proverbs chapter 8, and we know this proverb well. I won't read all of it, but in starting in verse 22, he speaks that he of himself being there at the start of the creation. And it ends up summing it all these things up, and then he moves on to say in verse 30, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. Notice that already. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And notice this, and my delights were with the sons of men. He set his heart of love upon us. His delight, brethren, is in us. And I trust our delight is in him. His goodness extended to humanity. And that goodness took him to the cross, where he laid his life down. He accomplished the will of God. He became an offering for sin. And he satisfied God as to the question of sin and sins and all its results. Blessed be his name. In Psalm 16, verse 4, it says, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offering of blood will I not offer, or take up their name into my lips. I feel here that we see our Lord Jesus, another beautiful feature in his separation from all that was contrary to God. We see him as the one who stood apart morally from all the defilement of all that sat around him and which was carried on around himself. We read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Yes, the Lord Jesus came to reach sinners. He came to reach us. And he sat at meat with the publicans and so on. But he was always morally separate and never affected nor tainted by the corruption and the sin that was around him. He's the holy, spotless Lamb of God. You know, Scripture testifies to his purity, doesn't it? It says that in him was no sin, he did no sin, and he knew no sin in various places in the Word of God. Scripture is very, very careful to guard that, as should we guard that. He had no capacity nor capability to sin. He could never be tempted by sin. The enemy would try to tempt him, as we know, in the wilderness. And it didn't affect him one bit. The Lord Jesus could say that the prince of this, he said that basically the enemy could find nothing in him. I can't quote it exactly, but I'm sure you know the verse. He said that he could find nothing in him. The Lord Jesus stood apart in his separation from all that was contrary to God. In Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, it says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I believe we find another feature here of our blessed Lord, and that is that he was a satisfied man. God was his portion. And it reminds me of that text that we have in the slide here in John 4:34. It says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's what sustained him every day. That is what was his sustenance, his portion, was to do the will of God. And as such, he was a satisfied man. Where's our portion? Is our portion here, brethren? No, it ought not to be. It should be in heaven where he is. And yes, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ our Lord. But I'd like to think that as wonderful as all that is, that he ultimately is our portion. And when the Lord Jesus was here as man, God was his portion. He didn't seek his satisfaction from the emptiness of this world and the broken cisterns of this world. No, he sought it in God, and that's where he found it. In verse 7 we read, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I believe we see another aspect here, a feature of our Lord Jesus in his humanity, and that is that he was an instructed man. Our Lord Jesus is spoken of in Isaiah 50, verse 4, as we have it on this slide. And it says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Just think of it. Here is the one that never said a word out of character. He never said it in the wrong way. He always said the right thing. And he was perfectly instructed in the ways of God, and his communion was always intact. And he was always guided and instructed in the path in which he should go. And if he didn't receive instruction for something, he didn't do it. I'm reminded of our Lord Jesus when he went into the wilderness, and there the enemy would try to bring his temptations against the Lord Jesus. And he knew the Lord must have been quite hungry. He says, why don't you make that stone bread? You can do it. You're the Son of God. He wouldn't do it because his father did not tell him to eat. He stood in the place where the first man failed. He had to. The Lord Jesus did not go into that wilderness to prove to God something, I believe, but I think it was more for us, brethren, to show who he is. And he stood, as I say, in the place where the first man failed, the second man triumphed. And there the Lord Jesus, all through his life, was a man who was perfectly instructed in the ways and direction that his father would have him go. And he says in John 14:10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. What he said, the words that he spake, he received from his Father. Oh, brethren, I feel this is such a instruction for us. What do we say? Are they things that have been directed by God? Well, it's something each one of us has to ask ourselves. It says, my reins also instruct me in the night season. It reminds me of our Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And in one particular place, it says that he prayed all night. His reins, his innermost thoughts were never distracted from the will of God or what he was here to do. He wasn't distracted, and I say reverently, he wasn't distracted by the tinsel of this life. It had no effect on him. And when he would retire for the evening, where was his thoughts? Were they on some worldly endeavor or something like that? No. His thoughts were all tied up with God, why he was here. And he sought counsel, if you will, as a man from his father. In Psalm 16, verse 8, it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I believe here, brethren, we find that Lord Jesus was an undaunted man. He was totally committed to accomplishing the will of God. He was never diverted or discouraged or dislodged from the road that led to his Father's will or in the current of that direction. He wasn't moved from it. And we read in Isaiah 50 again in reference to the Lord Jesus, it says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. A flint is something that is a hard rock, and the Lord Jesus was certainly that. His life and his purpose, his commitment was totally solid and would not be broken. He would go to the cross. And it says in Luke 9:51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was committed to dying. He was committed to the will of God. And here we see it in this expression, I believe, in this psalm. He was an undaunted man in his resolve to accomplish the will of God. In Psalm 16:9, it says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Here is another feature, and I feel that it brings before us the Lord Jesus, that he was a happy man. A happy man. I feel, brethren, that there is not one person that was a happier person than our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, what about that verse in Isaiah 53:3 where it says that he is despised and rejected of men? He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I believe both are equally true. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. He saw the effects of what sin had done on his creation and how it tainted everything. And this, no doubt, weighed very heavy on his soul. We read of our Lord Jesus being troubled in his spirit. We read of him being groaning in his spirit. We read of the Lord Jesus weeping. He was not indifferent to what sin had done. It's something that affected him very much and which caused him to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But as we see in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, it says, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. His delight was to do the will of God. That was the very thing that caused him to be a man who would rejoice and be happy. And brethren, isn't this a lesson for us? That if we truly want to be happy, isn't it not found in the current, being in the current of his will? Is it not found doing the will of God in our life? I think the most unhappy person in this world is a Christian who is not doing the will of God. But the Lord Jesus always did it. He never strayed from it. He was a happy, rejoicing man. In verses 10 and 11 of this psalm, we read, "For thou wilt not leave my soul," and it should read, "Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Then he goes on to say, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Here I think we see our Lord Jesus as a victorious man. You notice the cross, the suffering, the pain, the agony, the three dark hours, they're not mentioned here, but no doubt alluded to. But he looks beyond the suffering, beyond the trial, beyond those moments, and he looks to his resurrection in verse 10, and then his consequent ascension in verse 11 to the right hand of God, where there is joy and pleasures forevermore. Lord Jesus accomplished the will of God perfectly, and he, in his perfect life, has demonstrated to us and set the bar and set the example that Peter speaks of, as to what a life of faith ought to be. And we read in Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," or of faith, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So this beautiful psalm picturing our Lord Jesus and his humanity and the various features of his humanity with respect to his dependence and lowliness as a man, I believe can be summed up as we've enjoyed here tonight. And I'll just summarize what we had before us, that the Lord Jesus was a dependent man. He was a confident man. He was an obedient man. He was a subject man. He was a separate man, a satisfied man. He was an instructed man, an undaunted man. He was a happy man. And finally, he was a victorious man. I'd like to cite Mr. Kelly, that I think ties this little time off in the thought that he's expressed here, and I'll just read it. It says, "All between his birth and death was alike moral perfection. A man who never did, never sought his own will, nothing but the will of God, until all closed in the yet deeper doing it by suffering for sin and death of atonement, that God might be glorified even as to sin, and we righteously delivered." I'd just like to close our little time here tonight with reading hymn number 61 out of the Little Flock hymn book. "How wondrous the glories that meet in Jesus and from his face shine. His love is eternal and sweet. 'Tis human, 'tis also divine. His glory, not only God's Son, in manhood he had his full part, and the union of both joined in one formed the fountain of love in his heart. The merits and worth of his blood had freed us from hell and from fear, that we, as the blessed sons of God, may make his good pleasure our care. O then may this union in love make us walk in the service of heaven, mid obedience and suffering to prove that we to the Lamb have been given. Thank you.